This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Glad you're here this morning. Good morning to you. We had a speaker in chapel the other day who gave a wonderful lesson. And two words occurred to me while he was speaking. Those words were challenging and inspiring. So after the lesson, I remarked that a good preacher can make a passage both, can make a lesson both challenging and inspiring. It'll cut to the heart a little bit, but it'll lift you up and give you the power to do it. I know the Word of God does that. That's a name for all preachers. It's a name for me. I know the Word of God does that, and I think that's probably where we are in the past 2 or 3 weeks' lessons. I've sort of slowed down without calling it a series and taken some lessons from one particular passage of Scripture, or at least focused on one particular passage of Scripture in those lessons, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's very inspiring to start with. It tells us about how when we put off this tent, when we put off this tabernacle, this body that we have now, we'll have an eternal home in the heavens. We'll have a house not made with hands. Verse 6, then, of that passage says, so we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We can't lose. It's a win-win situation. If we are in this body, we can serve the Lord and be busy about His business. If we are out of this body as Christians, then we go on to be with the Lord, and then we win and have bliss forevermore. Therefore, Paul made a challenge in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're present here and absent from Him or absent here and present with Him, whether present or absent, our aim is this, and it encompasses everything else, is to be pleasing to Him. And then here's the real challenge of the passage, I think, coming up in verse 10. It's a familiar verse, quote it lots of times, but I wonder how often I've taken the time to really examine it and the parallel passages that there are in Scripture about it. It goes like this, verse 10, which was just read to us. For we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The old preachers used to say, and maybe we need to remind ourselves of this phraseology, we are eternity-bound creatures. Every day that I live, I'm one day closer to my passing from this life. If you want to be morbid about it, if you want to be a little bit more positive about it, as a Christian, every day I live, I'm a little bit closer to being with the Lord. There is no stagnation in your time on this earth. Time is always passing. You begin and you have a life and then it has an end. Some people's are longer than others. Some people's are way shorter than others. Some are tragically cut short. Some people live plenty long enough, according to them, so they feel like they've worn out their bodies. But we all are moving through time in that direction, and we dare not think that we are just going to be done with time at some point. Common sense tells us that we're different from any other creature on the face of the earth. Revelation tells us that there are going to be consequences for the way we lived on this earth, whether a resurrection to eternal life or a resurrection to eternal condemnation, according to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So if we remind ourselves that we're eternity-bound creatures, it helps us maybe keep our focus a little bit. If we would remind ourselves of that phraseology, we are eternity-bound creatures, knowing that we did not have an eternity to begin with, like God did, like Christ did, like the Holy Spirit did, but we had a beginning and we will last for eternity, it might help us keep our focus on what really matters. The world has so many distractions. Jesus recognized in the parable of the sower, the very basic parable of the sower, that if you spread seed, it's going to fall on some ground in which it's going to start to grow up, but then the thorns are going to come and they're going to take it away. The thorns are going to overcome it. And Jesus said that's kind of like the people who start obeying the word, but then the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches overtake them. They get caught up with what this life is and cease to worry about the next life, cease to care about the next life, and pretty soon the devil has pulled them back to a state of apathy, a state of neglect, and sometimes it can even happen in the church. I know that atheism has devastating consequences on society. Atheism leads to the idea of survival of the fittest, and there will be a few that come along, like Hitler did, and dare take that philosophy to heart and work it out politically and work it out violently to where he thought that he could conquer every race and kill those who weren't of his race. That's an extreme, but there are a lot of people who will do likewise on a lesser extreme. Well, not a lot, but maybe a fewer. But then the devastating consequences of atheism really are individual to a vast bunch of people that are pretty decent people, but take no care for how they're going to meet the Lord someday. And then sometimes that atheism might work its way into the church. There's a term called practical atheism, where people believe in God, but seem not to really have the conviction, not to really have the earnestness, and not to really have the desire to really focus on Him and grow the way that the Bible teaches that they ought. We need to remember that we're eternity-bound creatures. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will be our judge. John chapter 5, verse 22 says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, the point is that divinity is going to be our judgment. I don't want to quibble about who's doing the judging in the last day. It'll be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in some sense. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word by which we'll be judged. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The point is that we'll be judged for what we've done. It won't be as if we get through this life and don't give an answer for the things that we've done. We'll have to give account for it. It won't be as if we escaped the teacher's attention and got away with something. It will not be as if we escaped our parents' attention and got away with something. We'll all give account to an all-knowing God. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are eternity-bound creatures. Just a couple of things I'd like you to notice, please, about that judge, about describing that judge. First of all, is that he is a constant judge. He's always been judging humanity from the time that humanity's been on the earth. There'll be a day that will be the final day in which the final judgment will be passed, but there have been plenty of days in history where that kind of judgment has been enacted on a smaller level, on a local level, on a national level, to show people that God is the judge, and morally, He will come down and decide what is right and what is wrong, and tell you what is right and what is wrong, and if that doesn't go with the people that He's told, then He will enact punishment. To the people of Israel, God's own chosen people, God would say over and over again that I've sent you my servants, the prophets, but you haven't obeyed. I've sent you my servants, the prophets, but you haven't listened. I've sent you my servants, the prophets, but you haven't done what I've told you to do. And therefore, He would enact some punishment on them. A lot of times, preachers used to call us to Amos chapter 4, verse 12. And quote the second part of Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Well, it's true. I will meet God someday. I will have to give account of myself someday. Preparation should be everything that is in this life. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's interesting to notice the context of that. There had been several judgments that the Lord had already passed on Israel. He refers to them in Amos chapter 4 and chides the people because, well, I judged you, but you still didn't return to me. I sent some judgment on you and you still didn't recognize it was from me, so you still didn't obey my voice. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Cleanness of teeth means you've had nothing to eat. You've had nothing to stain your teeth. You didn't have to brush them because there wasn't anything there. I don't know how many societies have actually brushed teeth, but the idea is there's nothing stuck between your teeth because there was famine. I gave you a lack of bread in all your places. God had said before that one of His three main forms of judgment on nations of old was the famine. Others were the plague, the pestilence, the sword. That's four standards of judgment. Sometimes He would leave out the sword. Sometimes He'd include it. Famine was sent upon the children of Israel. Yet He says, you have not returned to me. In verse 6. I also withheld rain from you, verse 7, when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. But they were not satisfied, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There are the devastating effects of famine continuing. There's no water for anybody to drink, and they didn't ship in bottled water. They just had to go somewhere that had water, and God would say, I let it rain on that city, but not on that city. And you didn't get it that the blessings were coming from me, and then the absence of those blessings were because I withdrew my favor from you. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He was the constant judge. In verse 9, he says, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There's the plague. The locust plague would come in. They thought we're going to have a great harvest, but then there'd be a great locust plague, much like there was in Egypt, much like the book of Joel spoke of. The great locust plague would come in, and their food would be gone. And they didn't recognize that that was a judgment from God, and therefore they had not returned to him. Also, verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I was reading about a battle the other day from World War I where a soldier was told that he needed to find his way through the battlefields to a different place, and he had to go by night and didn't have that much light with him, and the stars and the moon might not have been out. And he was told, just follow the stench of the bodies. God says, I've sent you that kind of stench, and yet you've not returned to me. I overthrew some of you, verse 11, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. God just divinely judged Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the fire. That is, a piece of wood that's almost burned up, but not quite. You were like a firebrand, almost just completely done, and you still wouldn't return to me, says the Lord. And that's when verse 12 comes. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, I don't know that we expect that kind of judgment anymore, but God has been the constant judge throughout history. In Isaiah chapter 13, God is speaking of the country of Babylon and the city of Babylon. He says they're going to fall, and he calls it the day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty, Isaiah 13 verse 6. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Sounds like what we would call the end of time. But reading it in context, you understand that was just Babylon at that time. Or Egypt in Jeremiah 46 verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and drunk with their blood. Sounds like the end of time, but no, it was just a battle where Egypt in its empire ruling affairs would be defeated. That kind of phraseology goes throughout the prophets. You could multiply it time and time again towards God's people in Joel chapter 1 verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. There's more in the book of Joel. I think you have enough to get the point. God has been the constant judge. When people didn't follow him in those days where he immediately judged, where he immediately came down in miraculous sense, or where he providentially allowed one nation to overtake another, or where he providentially allowed somebody to be punished directly, immediately for his sins, God's been the constant judge. That all leads to the fact that there will be a day when everything is final and everything is done. There may be people who feel like judgments have passed on them on this earth, but the final day of judgment is what matters now. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Concerning the times and the seasons, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you know you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 said the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the whole world is going to be burned up. The heavens or the atmosphere and the earth is going to be dissolved. The heavens melt with fervent heat. All that's going to take place in the very last day. And all those other days of judgment were just precursors. They had their effect. People died. People were punished for their sins. But in the last day, everybody will spiritually stand before God. Those who are ready, oh, there's going to be a day of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's using sleep to refer to death there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking to Christians there who could expect that that final day of judgment is not something to fear, but is a day of glory, is a day to be hastened, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, is a day to be expected with great anticipation, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2. It can be a great day. But the truth of the matter is, we'll all stand before this God in judgment. He always has been the judge. He always will be the judge, and when time ends, he'll be the final and the ultimate judge. I suppose that's the other point, the second point I'd like you to consider, is that God is the ultimate judge. Contrary to what the world would believe, we have some judgments to make while we're here on this earth. Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You can tell who the false prophets are by what they teach, by what they do. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, as was pointed out in class, John said, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. We have some judgments that we have to make while we're in this earth. I know Matthew 7, 1 says, judge not that you be not judged, but the rest of the context is saying how to judge, when to judge. Don't judge until you have looked at yourself first, and then by that same measure you judge other people. You don't try to get a splinter out of somebody's eye and realize that you have a plank in your own eye or a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. No, first you get the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to get the splinter out of your brother's eye. We know it's a standard of judgments that is at issue, and not judging, not never at all. We have the judgments to make in this world. But then there are judgments that we shouldn't make in this world. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a problematic issue. It was really a matter of opinion, as was brought up in class, as to whether or not some days could be observed, whether or not some meats could be eaten if they'd been offered to idols, for example. And some people were really making doctrines out of their own opinions. So Paul comes to a point in the midst of the chapter where he sort of hits a climax in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He says, but why do you judge your brother? He's eating this meat offered to an idol, and maybe you wouldn't do that, but don't judge your brother for doing that. And then he'll go on to say, have sensitivity toward your brother, and if it's going to offend him, don't do that in front of him, and that sort of thing. In other words, exercise judgment, exercise sensitivity, but don't judge somebody for breaking an opinion that you have. For why do you judge your brother? The next phrase is, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. There'll be a day that everybody has to go through that judgment. That'll be the final judgment. Romans 14, verse 12 then says, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So I'll stand before God, and he might ask why I did this when I was of age in high school, and he might ask why I did that when I was of age in marriage, and why I treated my wife like that, and why I did this, and why I did that. I'll give account of myself to God. He goes on then to wrap up his point in verse 13, says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, you see, in that context about those matters of opinion. Rather, let us resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The point is, in Romans 14, is you may try to judge your brother over these things, but God's the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate judge. I may have some judgments that I have to make on this earth and in this life about discerning between right and wrong and between true and false teaching and who's teaching it sometimes. But God's the ultimate judge, and he'll do everything right. That's the third point. God is a fair judge. He's warned us ahead of time. He's not going to be arbitrary about what he does. He's not going to be one who takes a bribe. He's not going to be one who perverts justice. Often we might hear people say something in this world today like, well, what's the law on this matter? Well, it depends on the judge that you get. You know, somebody could cynically say. Well, there always been perversion of justice throughout the ages. Back in the book of Proverbs, you have passages like Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. In other words, the scales, if you went to the grocer and he was weighing something for you, if he had things weighted so that he could charge you more than that which you actually owed him, those were dishonest scales. They're an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. On the contrary, Proverbs 16, verse 11, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. If there's honesty to be had, it's God's. And in final judgment, what would you expect except complete and utter fairness from the final judge? He's warned us about what the standard will be. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the Lord said. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. That former verse was John chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus is saying, here's the standard. The Word of God is by that by which you will be judged. And then here's something that the world needs to remember. That word, that standard, is never ever going to change. There are calls to change it in the news today, in the news yesterday. In the news 3 weeks ago, there are calls to change the Word of God. There have always been and always will be calls to change the Word of God, to keep up with society, to change pace. Don't you know that that book is outdated? Don't you know that that book is a relic? No, 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 no. All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and Peter quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, in the context of Jesus speaking about destruction of Jerusalem and then eventually pointing to the last day. He said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. These words in the new covenant, because the new covenant teaches the old covenant has passed away, these words in the new covenant will always be right. There will never be a time that they change to fit the times. The times need to change to fit the Word of God. God's going to be fair. He's given us the standard. He's already announced the standard. He's always done that for His people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21, verse 25, Jeremiah told the people by God's inspiration, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. That kind of phraseology is repeated at least five times in the book of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah's job was to tell the people they're going to be destroyed. Now they might reasonably object. Wait a minute, God's going to destroy us? To which God is saying, I've told you. I've told you by all my servants, the prophets. I daily rose up early and sent them. Which is a figure of speech because God never sleeps. It shows the urgency that God always had to tell His people. He's fair. He's announced what the standard will be. And this fair God is one who's always going to be righteous. Michael quoted for us in class 2 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8, which we often use to refer to the end of a life and how we fought a good fight and finished the course and kept the faith as the Apostle Paul did. We sometimes miss a little phrase that's in verse 8. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He won't make any mistakes in judgment. He'll do everything that's right. And furthermore, we might point out, He is a merciful judge. Remember the great passage that closes Romans chapter 3? For we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Up until the time of Christ and up until the revelation of this final law, there hadn't been complete forgiveness introduced into the world. Couldn't be till the blood of Christ came. But in His forbearance, somehow, some way, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. And offers that hope then in Romans 3 verse 26. That He might be the just one and the justifier of the one who has that proper kind of faith in Christ. He's just. He'll judge justly. There won't be any injustice. But he'll also be the one who helps to make people right because of what he's done through his Son. You see, Christians have this great hope that would seem unfair to anybody else in any other legal system, but we know it's right because it comes from the true, merciful, just, and righteous God. That when we stand before Christ in judgment on that great judgment day, our judge is also going to be our lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, and that 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 advocate word means lawyer or someone who pleads your case. And then there are so many other passages in the scriptures that teach us that Jesus is there pleading our case to the Father. He ever lives to make intercession to those who come to God through him. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And then you have to love the passage in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31, where Paul uses his rhetorical questions to set himself up for a glorious answer. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but remember Christ died for you so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your sins. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to have a long list of things you've done wrong. But remember, God gave his own Son for you so that he could take the penalty for what was wrong. The passage goes on, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against you? Well, somebody might bring this false charge. Somebody might bring that false charge. If people do, then you're just like the prophets of Old Testament times, Jesus says, and you're blessed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Well, really the answer is nobody, because listen to what he says. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God. See those three messages of power there? First, there's power in submission. He died. He died for our sins. Second, he was risen from the dead, and that proved, I mean, anybody could come along and say, I'm dying for your sins, but then they just died like everybody else. What reason would you have to believe them? But Christ came along and said, I'm going to die for your sins, and then he rose from the dead after having announced that he would. Is Christ who died, or furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, that's where he's making intercession for us, and that's the next phrase, who also makes intercession for us. So it is not as if in the judgment day we should come before an uncaring, spiteful, bribed, mean, hateful God who just wants to send people to hell. No, we come before the Son, to whom all judgment has been committed. And he will stare in the face all those people who come before him who have sinned against him. Those people who have not been penitent have something great to fear. But those people who have confessed a faith in Christ and repented of their sins and done what he said and been baptized for the remission of their sins, those people who have done that will be able to look him in the eye, and he'll be able to look back with love, knowing that he, as the judge, died as the Savior so that they wouldn't have to answer for any sin when they got there in front of him. It'll be as if they'd never done anything wrong, because he'd taken the penalty for them. Who had? The judge had. I don't know that you could find an analogy on earth. I don't know that you could find a comparison in any courtroom that's ever existed. The judge is the one who saves you from your sentence, because he came and died for your sins. That ought to be motivation to keep our focus on the eternal, to make sure that whether we are present or absent, we'll be well pleasing to him. If you've been baptized for the remission of your sins and you've fallen away, he'll still accept you back with repentance and prayer. If you walk in the light and then confess your sins and pray for the forgiveness of those sins, if we could help you in either way this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?